If you're not used to the way we do things, do keep the Bible open. We're going to look quite closely at that passage. And there's some comforting sounding stuff and some quite hard sounding stuff mixed up together in that passage. And I'm always grateful when we get to a passage that contains some quite hard stuff that we are a church that works consecutively through books of the Bible. Number one, because we'd avoid the hard stuff if we didn't do that. And number two, because, well, if we did choose a passage like this randomly, people sitting there would be thinking, oh, why has he chosen this one? Is there somebody here who hates their brother or sister? We're just preaching this because this is where we've got to in 1 John. But it is all God's word. It's all very important for us. So let me ask for his help as we look at it now. Father God, we thank you that we can trust every single word of Scripture because it is your book, because its words are your words. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to trust your words because you are our loving, sovereign Heavenly Father. Help us to trust the things that you say that are comforting and to trust the things that you say that might unsettle us. Help us to listen and receive your loving words in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I would like your immediate response to my first question. So, reactions to this. How do you feel about verse 3? The verse that kicks off this whole passage. Let's read it. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. We know that we've come to know God if we keep his commands. How do you feel about that? Give me some reactions. If you were here this morning and heard the kind of stuff I said, maybe hold back. Any reactions to that? How do you feel about that? Anyone reacting negatively to that?
That's what I mean, I don't keep his commands.
Ah, okay. Which makes you feel what?
Quite bad.
Yes. Not reassured. This is the message. We know that we've come to know him. Oh, right. Well, then I don't feel as if I know I've come to know him because I struggle to keep his commands. Okay, yeah. Any other reactions? Think about all...
That is an if, not a because.
Okay. Yeah, so there's an if we keep his commands, then we can know. But it's not, we come to know him because, yeah, okay, we'll come back to that. Any other reactions? Think of all the stuff that Dave has been taking us through throughout the service of, we know God because he's forgiven us. We know God because of the death of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus. How do you feel this and that fit? Do they?
This seems very works.
So if you're someone who's rightly used to thinking of being a Christian as receiving the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, you can read this verse and think, what is going on? Does this contradict everything the Bible says about God's grace and how we come to know God? I think we should, as part of our initial reaction to just verse 3, be thinking, hang on a second, we're not saved by works. We don't get into a relationship with God through obeying commandments. Otherwise, why did Jesus need to come? We could just obey the law and that would be fine. That's what the Pharisees were teaching in Jesus' day. If you do well enough obeying the law, you'll be fine with God. And Jesus came and said they were wrong, and people needed to receive forgiveness from God. And you can go anywhere in the Bible and find that we can't earn God's favour. No one is good enough. We can't earn a relationship with him. So what is this verse, verse 3? A bad translation? No, it's very clear. You can dig around and find out. You can't really translate it any other way than it is translated. And the context of the rest of the passage makes it really clear that John means what he says. That we know we've come to know him if we obey his commands. So is it a contradiction? Has John, who's we think, quite elderly by the time he wrote 1 John. So he's just sort of not quite all there, a bit of a slip. Does this contradict the rest of the Bible of being saved by grace and forgiveness? Well, John himself does not see it as a contradiction. Because if you look at this chapter, it is, our passage today is surrounded by passages that make it absolutely clear that we're saved by being forgiven through the death of Jesus. David mentioned verses 1 and 2, which we saw last week, where John says, in the middle of verse 2, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Last week's whole passage was about the fact that we're sinners, and we must not deny that. So that's immediately before our passage. And then you have our passage about being assured by our obedience to commands. And then immediately after our passage in verse 12, which we'll see next week, John says, I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. So before and after our passage, it's very clear it's all about being forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what it means to be a Christian, to have sins forgiven. This morning, we had the great joy of, I had the great joy of baptizing baby Eleanor, Adam and Pauline's little girl. And in baptism, water is a fantastic symbol of all this. It is a picture of how God washes away sin as he forgives people. And as Adam and Pauline bring Eleanor up, they're going to want to teach her good behavior, but they won't be telling her, I take it, you've got to be good to earn your relationship with God. Because that is the opposite of the Christian gospel. I take it that Adam and Pauline will be longing for Eleanor to grow up knowing and trusting in God's grace and forgiveness. But what should Adam and Pauline tell Eleanor about good behaviour and how it fits in with the Christian life? What should they say? I take it that they'll be telling Eleanor that doing good things, being good, is our response to God's grace and forgiveness. It's never about earning his favour and kindness, but it's about responding with gratitude and devotion to God, who's already made us children by his grace. So that is how this all fits together. On your sheet, if you've got the little handout, there's a fairly detailed outline of where we're going, somewhere in your service sheet. And on that sheet, I've put it like this. God saves us by grace. That is the way in, that is the basis on which we're accepted and loved by him. But then there's an outcome. God saves us for works. Saved by grace, saved for works. So we're not saved by works. That can never, ever be the case. The Bible says that's impossible. That is why we need Jesus to die for us. But the two things do go together. The one leads to the other. We're saved by grace, saved for works. Grace is the way in, and works are the result of that. Grace is the root. Works are the fruit. You could sort of say it in a million different ways to try and clarify. Does that make sense to everybody? That grace, God's grace, free gift of forgiveness, is how you become a Christian. But what that produces in the life of a Christian are works, good works. It's really important to have that basic understanding of what the Christian gospel is. Because if we're Christians reading today's passage, we must not take it to mean that we're saved by works. And if you're here exploring things, investigating the Christian faith, you've got to be really clear on this. God's invitation to you is not ever try to obey me and please me enough so that I'll have you. God's invitation is come to me and I will forgive you. And then I will lead you on into goodness. That is God's invitation. He forgives and then he changes us. And we'll start to follow him, we'll start to obey his commands. But we'll never be saved by that. We'll never be saved by that response to God's grace. And for the ultimate clarification, I just put the Bible verse on your handout that we looked at back in August, Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, which says, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Saved by grace, saved for works. And I was working out how to illustrate this. And my complete lack of football knowledge became very clear to me, because I was going to say, imagine that Wayne Rooney was transferred from Manchester United. And thankfully, I googled it and discovered that he already has been. Shows how little I know. But he's been transferred to Everton, apparently, back in July. And but it turns out this is a perfect illustration. Because, forget all the other things in the news about Wayne Rooney at the moment, and just think about this. Rooney has joined Everton purely on the basis of their invitation. They sought him out. They wanted him. They came to Man U and asked for him. And apparently Rooney is delighted. It was his childhood club, and it feels like coming home. And all of that has happened, the pursuit of him, the transfer of him, without Rooney kicking a single ball for Everton. But now, presumably, that's going to change him. He's not going to behave as he did when he was a Man U player. He's going to wear blue instead of red. He's going to try and get goals for Everton instead of Man U. And when the two teams next play each other, hopefully, Rooney's allegiance will be very clear. He'll be playing for his new team, not the old team. I capture something of it, that we're transferred by invitation, by grace. And then we're changed by that grace in a way that produces a different life, fresh works. So with all that in place, we can better understand what John is saying. And he's saying, one of the ways to know if you really know God is to look at the outcome bit, to look at what knowing God has produced in your life, the second half of the diagram. It is one of the ways to distinguish genuine faith, distinguish genuine Christianity. A person whose life hasn't stayed the same, but it's been transformed, affected by their faith. Jesus is changing them, and John is very serious about that. And we're not used to talking about this, I think. I think when we think assurance, we think of Jesus' death on the cross, the things that God has done, and we're very right to go there first. But John is introducing a new thought that we're not very used to, that there is a component of assurance in what God is doing in us now, changing us now. So that's how it fits in with the gospel, with being saved by grace. But I just want to come back to what Matt said, because even if we understand this rightly, we might have another negative reaction, much like Matt, and maybe this was your response. You might think, oh, this doesn't sound reassuring at all. This sounds very, very scary, because I try to live for Jesus, but if this is it, if I look at my life and don't see a kind of confident obedience, then what I see is a struggle. My obedience to Jesus' commands is shaky, and I lapse, and I don't feel assured much of the time that God is really changing me. So thank you very much, John, for saying this is going to be assuring, but you've just undermined my assurance, not helped at all. I don't know if you feel like that. Again, remember the context. Remember everything else that John has said about sin. He cannot be expecting sinless perfection. That would make no sense after last week's passage. He's made it very clear in chapter 1 that we all struggle with sin. So he is expecting this obedience to be faltering and patchy and difficult, with maybe setbacks and bumps along the road. And the problem with us and our responses to what he says here is that we've all got quite different consciences. You know how some people's consciences are very tender? They very easily feel bad about everything. And other people's consciences are the opposite. They don't feel nearly bad enough about some things. So some people's conscience doesn't trouble them very much at all. They read verse 3 and think, well, yeah, you know, I think my life's not bad, actually. I reckon if you to weigh me up by my works, I'm doing okay. And somehow they've completely forgotten how they've lived that past week. How they treated a colleague disdainfully, or got angry with the cyclist in Elephant and Castle, was it? Or, all the things that they watched on the laptop that they know was wrong. Now, the angry conversation after a pint too many. And somehow all of that is just forgotten, and they think, yeah, I think I'm doing pretty well. Some have a conscience that's like that, forgets a little bit too easily. And at the other end of the scale, there's those whose conscience troubles them way, way too much. And they have a sort of over-nervous assessment of themselves. And they read something like this and think, well, there's no hope for me. How can I ever, ever be assured? I got mildly annoyed by a mosquito that came into my bedroom 10 days ago, and I've never really recovered from that. Now, we'll say a little bit more next week about the different types of conscience and response, because that comes up a lot in the next passage. But if we trust in Jesus, John wants to assure us. That is what the whole letter is for. Dave's already taken us to the purpose verse. Can I have a chapter?
Five.
Oh, you know. Chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That is the purpose of the whole letter of 1 John. Helping those who trust in Jesus to really know, to be assured that they have eternal life in him. And in this letter he runs through, a whole load of different ways to be assured. And this is just one of those. So we mustn't think it's the only way to be assured, but it is one of them. And he does mean it. So, let's dig in. I want to really quickly run through the rest of the passage, because, do you remember last week, John dealt with three claims about sin, false claims. People who said sin doesn't matter, or I've never sinned, or I can overcome my sin. Three false claims. This week, he covers three more claims. It's less obvious in the way the NIV has translated it, because it's tried to sort of vary the way that the words it's chosen to translate. But in the original language, three times John uses the same words, which basically mean whoever says. So in verse 4, whoever says, and verse 6, whoever says, and verse 9, whoever says. The NIV has hidden it slightly. It's gone for whoever says, and then whoever claims, and then anyone who claims, probably to sort of make it sound more flowy. But it's the same original words each time. So we've got three more claims. But these are not necessarily false claims, like the ones in chapter 1. These are claims that need to be tested. And John says one way to test is this test of obedience. So for the rest of our time, let's just quickly run through these three claims and how John says we should test them. So the first claim is verse 4. Someone who says, I know him. Someone says, I know him. It's a claim about knowledge. I know God. I know him with my mind. I've come to understand who he is and what he's like and what he says and what he does. And this person might be right about that. They might genuinely know God. But John says it is a claim that we shouldn't always accept. And how does he say it can be tested? Well, look at the end of verse 4. John says, whoever says I know him but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. John is saying, if you truly know God, you'll be changed by him. You'll do what he commands. You won't just hear his word and sort of play around with it intellectually and understand it. But it'll become part of you. You'll obey it. You'll obey what God says. That way that is the way that we know we love God, as well as just knowing him cognitively, cerebrally. In other words, purely intellectual knowledge of God isn't enough. And I think we know that, don't we? You can go to theological colleges around the world and universities around the world and find highly intelligent professors who've written mountains of books and articles. They know a huge amount of what the Bible says and what the history is and a textual analysis and so on. All of those things are great things to know, great things to study. But sometimes you listen to one of those professors and after a while you think, this is head knowledge, but it's not heart knowledge. There's no love for God. There's no desire to be in relationship with him or follow his commands. Actually, there's pride. And there's a desire to be the master of theological knowledge rather than humility before the Lord who has revealed himself to us. So we mustn't be impressed by mere knowledge. Someone can know a lot about God and never really come to him. We mustn't ever pick a church just because it focuses on careful study or intellectual curiosity. Those are good things, but they're not proof of a genuine relationship with God. Now, think about that for yourself. Are you tempted by this? Are you someone who is easily tempted to come to church just to learn things? Learning things is good. But if we stop there, John, I think, says we need to be worried. So when you listen to a sermon or when you listen to a Bible study, do you find yourself just wanting to master the next section of 1 John or of Romans this year in Knowing God Studies, or just have your theological understanding shaped and developed? Because if that is all we want, the sort of cognitive understanding level, I think John would say, be careful. If you test yourself and find that intellectual knowledge is your only basis for saying that you know God, then that claim may not stand up to scrutiny. Come seeking change. Another way I think this challenges us is, are we rejecting any of Jesus' commands? Is there anything that you know God demands of his people in the Bible, but you've deliberately pushed that particular command away, saying, I don't want that one. I don't want to listen to God on that one. I'm just going to ignore it. Because, again, beware on that front. Because truly knowing God is to obey his commands, even when they're hard. You know, I've got to keep throwing in all of the caveats. This, John is not talking about perfection. We'll struggle, we'll sin. But we can only say we genuinely know God if we're at least trying to obey. So intellectual knowledge by itself isn't enough. Second claim in verse 6 is someone who says, not just I know him, but I'm in him. So verse 6, whoever claims to live in him. So this is a person that I think is claiming a very close, very personal relationship with God. I live in him. I enjoy intimate fellowship with him. This might be someone who feels very close to God on a sort of emotional level, experiential level. They feel that God is very present in their life. Perhaps they feel that they know his peace or his comfort or his energy or his direction. And again, that would be brilliant. If this is true, that's fantastic. It is a great thing and a genuine treasure given to us in the gospel to know God, to be able to experience him speaking to us and living in us. In Christ, we have intimacy with God. We wouldn't all necessarily express that experience of that relationship in the same way, but closeness and intimacy with God is a very, very good thing. It's to be sought, and it is given to us in Christ. But just like intellectual knowledge of God. John is saying we shouldn't always accept a person's claim to intimate fellowship with God at face value. John says very starkly in verse 6, whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. In other words, if you genuinely live in him, you'll become more like him. If you really know him that well, then his character will rub off on you. You'll change. Not overnight, not perfectly, but you'll love the way that Jesus lives and you'll seek to be like him. And John gives us more detail on that in verse 7 and 8. He says, dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. This old command is the message you've heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. What does he mean? That's a bit odd, isn't it? What's he going on about? The language of, it's not a new command, it's an old command, but actually it is a new command. What is John talking about? Does that language ring a bell for anybody? A command that is both old and new? Some of you who went to certain schools or churches might be thinking, oh, a new commandment. Okay, anyone? No? No? It's also from Bible verse, far more importantly. And Jesus said in John 13, verse 34, written by the same Apostle John who wrote this letter, Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. Love one another as I have loved you, and that is a new commandment. What does Jesus mean by saying that's a new commandment? How could Jesus say loving one another is a new commandment? Because the command to love your neighbour as yourself wasn't new with Jesus. It dates back more than 1,000 years before Jesus to Moses, who wrote the first books of the Bible. It's there in Leviticus. And frankly, you can find commands to love each other in just about any worldview, whether it's religious or secular. So just loving each other is not a new command. But the new part of the command was the second half of it. Love each other as I have loved you. Jesus says, love each other as I have loved you. Love as Jesus loved. That is the newness of the command. And as soon as you start thinking about that, you realize that is the highest possible standard of love that you could possibly imagine. I mean, how did Jesus love? He loved by dying on the cross for us. There is no love that we could show anyone that is as strong or as committed or as perfect, as wonderful as the love of Jesus. Jesus redefines love and sets an infinite standard. It's unlimited, it's unconditional, it's undeserved, it's costly, it's sacrificial. It is utterly committed. It is unbreakable. It is eternally wonderful. And that is the newness of the command, the new standard in Christ that's been set. We love as Jesus has loved us. So that old commandment has become radically redefined in him. And so, says John in 1 John, if you say you live in Jesus, live as Jesus did. Verse 8 says something amazing about this. John says, I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you. So the truth of Jesus' love, expressed so clearly in him and what he did on the cross, then becomes seen in us, in his people, as we change to be made more like him. A real Christian will begin to love not just as the world loves, but as Jesus loves. We'll begin to forgive not just as the world forgives, but as Jesus forgave. We'll begin to want to live by truth and compassion, not just as the world does, but as Jesus does. Now, does that feel impossible? Yes. Of course, Jesus sets a perfect standard. But someone who really lives in Jesus will be changing in that direction. Now, I can say all the things I've said repeatedly, hesitantly, with difficulty, with setbacks, and so on and so on and so on. But there will be a trajectory. Years ago, when I was growing up, I was at a church, and there was a chap there called Paul. He was one of the the church regulars, very committed. But he was pretty scary looking. He was a massive guy, very tall, very wide. He had gold teeth. He had quite a lot of scars. He had tattoos all over the place. And he had one of those really deep, gravelly, Cockney gangster accents. And you know, you chatted to him, and he comes across as a very nice guy, but all the time you're thinking, he's smiling at me, and somehow I still don't feel safe. And I remember one night hearing that this guy, Paul, had got in trouble, and he'd been at the pub on a weekend, and he'd drunk too much, and the police had jailed him overnight for threatening somebody. And I remember my parents... Because this had got out and people became aware of it. And I remember my parents talking about this the next day. And I remember my mum saying that what you need to know about Paul is that until quite recently, he was doing much, much worse things than that. He'd been in prison for years for terrible things. I was never told the details. But the hints were enough to know that he'd led a brutal and terrifying life. You wouldn't have wanted to know him. And then one day in prison, Paul encountered Jesus. I don't know how it happened. Somebody went into the prison, I guess, and was an ambassador for Christ, told him the gospel. And Paul came to Christ. And since then, Jesus had taken hold of him in I think, two different ways, you could say. In one sense, Jesus took hold of Paul and forgave his sins instantly, completely clean slate. The Bible says, whiter than snow. And for Paul, that was sort of obviously necessary, although it's no less necessary for us. But there was another way in which Jesus had taken hold of Paul. Jesus was changing his life. And this hardened, dangerous criminal had visibly changed right in front of people's eyes. And it was an amazing thing to see. He genuinely was, if you could sort of get over your instinctive reaction to his appearance, a genuinely loving, caring, wonderful person to be around. His faith was hugely encouraging, and he loved talking about his faith in Christ. Now look, was the change in Paul overnight and radical? Look, in some ways it was, but... there were bumps in the road. There were habits that died hard. There were times when he messed up. And if you looked at him that one night, that drunken night in the pub, when he'd threatened somebody, well, actually just threatened someone and done no more compared to his previous existence, you might have guessed, well, this guy's not walking with Christ, is he? But actually, with that context, my mum helped me see a very, very different perspective. The slip-ups were not the real story anymore. Paul was a changed man, wonderfully so, and he was becoming more and more like Jesus. And that is true of all of us. It may be less sort of dramatic and overt, but when we come to Jesus, God takes us as we are, forgives us immediately, warts and all, but he doesn't leave us as we are. He starts to change us. And that is a absolutely wonderful thing, but it does give us this this assurance test. If someone claims intimate fellowship with God, we can ask the question, is there something of the character of Jesus growing in them? We can test ourselves, is that the case? Final claim is in verse 9. As someone who says, I am in the light. Verse 9, anyone who claims to be in the light. So a claim to spiritual enlightenment. And now this is not necessarily about knowledge like the first one or relational intimacy like the second one, but this person wants to seem impressively enlightened, deeply spiritual. Now we'll see in a couple of weeks that John's original readers were being unsettled by some people who presented themselves as more spiritual than the average Christian, deeply enlightened in a way that normal Christians were not. We'll encounter them in a couple of weeks. And they were saying, we've moved into the light. You've got to join us there. We're not worldly anymore. We're especially in tune with God on a spiritual level. I don't know if you've encountered people who try to exude that, a sort of aura of super spirituality. As if they're just closer to God than the rest of us. And they could present it in all sorts of ways. It might be how they talk, sort of special vocabulary, very special tones of voice. That it could be all sorts of things, couldn't it? It could be the sort of sing-song cathedral voice of the clergy, or it could be a much more sort of New Agey. I don't know how you would do it. I've not practiced. But maybe it's an attitude or a way of standing or walking or dressing, and it's all designed to say, look, I'm very, very spiritual, look at me. And John says, look, that is another claim that can be tested. Verse 9, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Do they love people? They claim to be spiritual. Do they love people? That's the outcome of real biblical, gospel-centered spirituality. Do they love people? So verse 10, John says, love is a thing of the light. And it means this person's claim to enlightenment might actually have made a difference in their lives. And he says this person won't stumble at the end of verse 10. They won't fall and prove to be unspiritual because God really has changed them. But verse 11, the opposite, John says, hate is a thing of the darkness, and it means this person is in danger, and their spirituality is bogus. They pretend to be enlightened, but they can't see where they're going. Now, John is very clear on all of that. Spirituality, Christian, real, biblical spirituality, leads to love and not hate. You know what? As I prepared this, I realized that we can very easily excuse ourselves with these verses. Because of the way we think about love and hate, we think about love as a very practical love for people, and we think that somewhere a long way down at the other end of the spectrum is hate, and that is a sort of active, vindictive, malicious mistreatment of people that is a very deliberate thing. And so we think that in between love and hate is this kind of long, long middle ground of opinions about people where we basically don't care about them, but we don't hate them, not actively. And I sort of dug into the vocabulary a little bit. And in the Bible, hate is anything that's not love. So all of this middle ground, this person doesn't really matter, that's hate, because it's not love. That is what John would say to us. If we are treating people as if they're not worth the space, they're not worth the time, if we interact with them online as if that is the case, then actually we're not in some neutral middle ground. It's not love and therefore it's hate. That is how the Bible divides those things. So I think we've got to be careful. This is much more challenging than it might first seem. There'll be a lot more about love and hate as John goes on in the rest of the letter, so I'll draw a line there, but that is the test of true spirituality. Has it brought about love and not hate in us? So how should we react to all of this? I want us to be very, very careful, because one way we could react to this is to start going around assessing everybody and judging everybody else and weighing up whether other people know God. And I hope my little story about Paul, the guy from the church that I was growing up, shows how dangerous that can be. If you'd been in the pub that night and seen him getting in trouble with the police, you would have concluded he probably wasn't living with the Lord. But God knew more than that. Only the Lord knows the heart. We've got to be very, very, very careful. We can't judge somebody else's standing with the Lord. Except that John is warning his readers against a gang of people that are deliberately trying to unsettle the church. And so John is giving them a means to weigh up people that make big claims and say, you need to come with me away from your sort of boring, ordinary Christian church. You need to come into this super spirituality. You've got to be aware of that. That is something we can test by some of the things John is saying. But what we should do with this is apply it to ourselves. That is what verse 3 says, isn't it? We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. And as we saw, this whole letter is about assurance. And so these are not things to whip ourselves with. These are not things to agonize unnecessarily about. There might be reasons to be unsettled by this. If you're someone who hasn't yet said to Jesus, yes, please, I want your forgiveness, and please then transform me and make me like this, then read this and see what is on offer. Look at the verses around that talk about forgiveness, and then look at this and see what the Lord wants to do in your life. If you're someone who calls yourself a Christian and you just read through this and think, none of this is me, then let's talk. Let's talk. Yeah, you might need a conversation. You might need to come to the Lord afresh. But this is written to ordinary Christians, and John says, you can know that you've come to know him. And one of the ways to encourage yourself about that is to see what the Lord is doing in you. It's not the only way. Look to the cross. That's the most important thing. That's the foundational thing, what God has done. But you can be encouraged by what the Lord has worked in your life to do in you and changed you. And that can be a really encouraging thing. Don't be afraid of being encouraged by what the Lord is doing today in you. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you so much for the truths of this passage and the way it gets really under our skin and takes the claims we want to make for ourselves, the intellectual knowledge, the intimacy of relationship, the spirituality, and talks in very real terms about whether that is genuine. And Father, I pray that you'd prevent us from taking this the wrong way. I pray that no one tonight would go home unnecessarily shaken or upset or unsettled by this. Thank you that Jesus died to purify us from all sin. Thank you so much, Lord, that it is done. The punishment is taken. He did it. But Father, I pray that those of us that are prone to doubt about whether we're really in you, about whether we're really going to have eternal life, that this would be one of the things that you help us to think about, to use, and being assured that you would show us things that you've done in our life, the way you've helped us to love more like Jesus did, the way you've helped us to love each other rather than be disdainful or even hating towards each other. And I pray that those things would be an encouragement to us. Help us to love to see your work in us and be assured by it. In Jesus' name, amen.